Is my mic on now? There we go. She mentioned that we were supposed to have the potluck and put on wait for the winter. I didn't know I was supposed to wait. I got a head start, so I'm sorry for that. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We're here today. We're going to be studying Acts 9, looking at Saul's conversion. So I encourage you to turn there, because you never know what heresy I'm going to put up here instead of Scripture. So it's a good idea to look at it yourself. And I also like to encourage people to take notes in their Bibles. I take notes in mine. These aren't the original manuscripts. It's okay to write on them, and it helps us to remember things as we come back and read them again. So I encourage that. So before we get started, I'm going to take a moment to pray also. Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for giving us your word, and I thank you for this story. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and I say that a lot. That's probably because there's a lot of good stuff in there. But this is an amazing story, and I look forward to getting into it with these folks today. I pray that you can speak through me, don't let me get in your way, and that we can learn some things from Saul's conversion today. Amen. So Acts is a transitionary book in the Bible. You think you've got the Old Testament, then you've got the Gospels that tell about Jesus who fulfilled the Old Testament. And at the end of the Gospels, the church was really just a few Jewish converts in Jerusalem. And then if you didn't have Acts, you'd start reading after that in Romans. You'd be thinking, why on earth are we reading about all these Gentiles who became Christians and there are not any Jews in here? What's going on? This is how it happened. And so Acts tells that story about how the church started in Jerusalem. Last week, two weeks ago, we looked at how this guy named Saul, started persecuting the church. He was working for the Jewish elite religious leaders, and he really started hammering the church. And it was through that persecution that the church started, they just started fleeing. They just fled Jerusalem, and it started spreading out. And now we're going to take a look at Saul's story. This is an awesome story, and it's pretty relevant that it's repeated three times in the book of Acts. It's repeated here in chronological order. And then later in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, Paul's giving a defense. He's been arrested, and he's giving a defense, and he tells the story. And Luke, who wrote the book, could have just said, and Paul told him about what happened, but he didn't. He read again what Paul said. And so it's important, I think. And actually, we get a little bit more detail later on when we take a look at some of those things that Paul said later. Paul and Saul are, by the way, the same person. Saul is the Hebrew word for his name. Paul is the Greek name. He goes by Saul at this point, so I'm calling him Saul, but I'll probably go back and forth like I already have. So let's get some context. This is Acts 8. This is where it began. It says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So this is Saul. This is what he did. He was very much against this new Christian church that was going on. He looked at it as heresy. That they were just dismantling his faith, his Jewish faith, that they were discarding all the traditions that he'd grown up with, and he hated it. He hated it so much that it says he was ravaging the church. He was in there wreaking havoc. That's what that word translated. I mean, it's wreaking havoc on the church. Tearing them apart, dragging them out of their homes, men and women, putting them in prison. And we don't know exactly how much time passed between the beginning of Acts 8 and the beginning of Acts 9, but it was enough for the church to be emptied out, for Jerusalem to be emptied out of most Christians except for the apostles, and for it to take root in areas around Jerusalem. And so that's where we're going to pick up now in Acts 9, 1 through 2. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so here, Saul likes, he wants to take the show on the road here. He likes what he's doing in Jerusalem, and he wants to take the show on the road. It says he was breathing threats and murder. That's an interesting phrase there. It's not like he's just cursing under his breath. He's breathing. This is what he was doing. This was his preoccupation. This was his job, which is why I titled the slide Saul's Preoccupation. This is what his job was, to tear apart the church, but he loved it. He relished in it. He reveled in it. He was breathing. He was a living, breathing threat against the church. This is what he survived. This is his mind. This is what he was always thinking about. This is a guy who was, as you can tell, he hated the church. And he wanted to go to Damascus to pick up these people who belonged to the way. That's what the early Christians called themselves, people who followed the way, or the highway, the path. It wasn't until later that they were called Christians, later in Antioch. But for now, they were called people who followed the way, and he wants to go round them up and then bring them back bound to Jerusalem. So Paul looked on his cell phone. He got his map out. I know a lot of us like to have maps, so I just did this one on my phone last night. It's a bit of a drive. It's 200 and I know it's in kilometers because they're weird over there. It's 200 and some miles, give or take. And he was walking, so he takes the two-day hike, and that doesn't count for potty breaks. It's a long walk on foot, and that's what he was doing. And it's also not really that close. So when you read this, you think he's just going out to the suburbs of Jerusalem, and that's not what he's doing. I mean, this isn't Syria. This is a bit of a hike. A little outside his normal jurisdiction, which is why he had to get the letters from the high priest in the first place to be able to go do this. And he wants to bring them bound in chains and put them in prison, because they weren't really technically allowed to kill people, to put them to death. Because the Roman who was occupying the area at the time, they didn't like anybody but Romans sentencing people to death. So they weren't really supposed to do that, although we've already seen them do it once to Stephen. So that's what he's doing. He's hiking out to Damascus. Let's read on. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So I couldn't find a good picture of what happened, but I found a good reenactment. I don't know how well you can see that. That's from Seinfeld. So about half of you probably recognize what this is. So you got Paul here, played by Kramer, being struck by the light, and Jerry's playing the role of all the other Jews who were struck dumb by what was going on around him. This coherent light struck him down. He hits it. He falls down. They heard it. They saw the light, the other ones around there, but they didn't understand what was going on. So let's take a look at this. This is a pretty big deal. Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus didn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" This is an important lesson, I think, that Saul takes with him for the rest of his life. Jesus is very much involved in what happens with his people. He identifies very closely with us. That's not to say that he puts a stop to all persecution. We've already seen how the church was persecuted back then, and it hasn't stopped. In fact, it's gotten worse. More Christians, as we've seen over the last few weeks, Don taught at the end of the year about martyrdom and how many Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith. Even now, that hasn't stopped. It's gotten worse. And Jesus is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes a very personal takes it very personally when his church is persecuted. And this planted a seed in Saul's mind that you can read later on as he wrote letters. Saul went on, spoiler alert, he went on to write most of the New Testament. If you turn the page, you turn out of Acts and into Romans, that he wrote that. And he wrote a lot of what comes after that. And so he takes this thought that Jesus looks at his church as him, and you can read about it in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where Christ is the head and his church is the body. He looks at us as his body, as part of members of his body. And so when we are being persecuted, he is being persecuted with us. And I think we should take that to heart, that our God feels the way we feel, and he's hurt when we're hurt. And it bothers him a lot. And of course, Saul doesn't recognize. He doesn't recognize who's speaking, so he has to ask, who is it? And he had to tell him. And so he tells him, it's me and it's Jesus, which was probably a shocker considering Paul thought he was dead at the time. And then he writes here that the men who traveled with him stood speechless and hearing the voice but seeing no one. I think it's important to point this out, that Luke, who wrote this, he's saying that this isn't just some vision that Saul had. Not that visions are wrong. He wrote about other people having visions. But this one, there were witnesses to this act. There were witnesses to what happened here. And I'm sure he spoke to those witnesses. Luke was a very good historian. And he probably spoke to these witnesses. We know he spoke with Paul because Luke shows up in the story later on in Acts. So this is something that happened to Saul, that people saw it happen to Saul, and it transformed his life. But now we're going to shift our focus onto a different character for a moment. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, who was a different Ananias from one we talked about a few weeks ago. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight Street, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. What do you think Saul was praying for at this point? I mean, putting ourselves in his shoes. This is a guy who, I'm sure he's praying for his sight, right? He's already mentioned that he's blind. So he's been blinded, and that is certainly something I would be praying about. However, you got to wonder what he's praying about here. It's not just, hey, you know, God, I pray for a good day today and, you know, bless me and my kids or anything like that. This is stuff that Saul has become face to face with the fact that he's been persecuting the Lord's people. Saul is a guy who he really believed what he was doing was right. It wasn't that he was doing it because he was trying to get power for himself or authority for himself. He felt like his faith was being threatened by Christianity. He felt like the way you get to God is through being good, is through following his rituals, and if you do those things and you do them perfectly, then God has to let you into heaven and you get your eternal reward. And that's what he had been taught from as a child. That's what he believed. And Christianity comes along and says, no, none of that's really true. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you go back and really read it, all those rituals were pointing forward to our Messiah, who is Jesus, and here we are, and you missed him. And Saul realizes that. He realizes that I'm in deep trouble. And you remember, Jesus just told him, go there and wait, and you're going to be told what you're going to have to do. That's like telling a kid, you wait till your dad gets home, or you wait till your mom gets home, right? He knows he's in trouble. And so you know he's going to be praying for forgiveness. But the idea here is, I think it's easy to overlook, and that he's still praying. Saul never stopped going to the Lord, even though he knew he was wrong, he knew he'd been in sin, he knew you couldn't be more of a sinner than him right now. This is a guy who a week earlier thought he was at the height of righteousness, and now he realizes all along he's been at the depth of his depravity. He still feels like he can go to God. That's an important thing. Let's read on. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias is raising a valid question. Are you sure? I think I've heard of this guy. I'm pretty sure he's the guy who destroyed the church in Jerusalem. And now you're asking me to go heal him? Are you sure it's not a trick? Like God's going to trick him. So I think it's a valid response, but God just refreshes him and he says, yep, it's okay. And he says, I've got a job for him. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. So he says, I've got a calling for this guy, Saul. And he's going to take this message to three people, he said, three areas, Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So that's just about everybody because sons of Israel is Jews, and Gentile means everybody else. So that just about covers all of it. It's interesting that that Saul doesn't follow this pattern. He goes to the Jews first, and then he goes to the Gentiles, and then he goes to the kings later on to defend himself later in his life. But here he is. Here is God saying, Saul is a guy who really has faith in me, and I'm using him to grow my church. And guess what? I've been using him to grow my church. When he was persecuting the church, I used him to grow the church. We talked about that last week, how that persecution spread God's word out to people who would never have heard it otherwise, to the Gentiles. And so he's been using Saul to grow his church. He's going to continue to do that. And he says, besides, I want to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that is a great recruiting tool. I don't know why the military doesn't use that. You know, they have all these commercials and they never tell you about how much you're going to have to suffer for being in the military. It's an interesting way to go. And I think I just want to point out here that if anyone's telling you that you should be a Christian because then your life will go a lot more smoothly, that you're never going to have any more problems, you should probably read the Bible for yourself, because they haven't been, apparently, because God never promises that. Jesus said, they hated me, how much more are they going to hate you? And here he's telling Ananias, he's going to show Saul how much he's going to have to suffer for his name, and yet Saul's going to still go ahead and sign up and get on board with it. It's a big deal, and I don't know if he's trying to, like, see, it's okay, because you can go and talk to him, because I'm really going to make him suffer. I don't think that's what Ananias' motivation is, as we'll see. But he's giving Ananias a vision for, this guy is somebody who I can use. This guy is somebody who I love, and he's somebody who is going to be effective for me. And sometimes when we look at people, we think, that guy has no interest in what I'm saying. That guy has no interest in God. That guy is far from the Lord. He doesn't want anything to do with him. And we ignore him. We don't talk to him about our faith. And this is what Ananias would have done. But the Lord reminded him, hey, I have better vision than you. I know what's going to happen. I know how much potential is in him. I'm going to use him for some amazing things, even though he's going to suffer for me. And so he encourages Ananias to go on and talk to Saul. So, Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you to regain your sight, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Take a look at what Ananias did for Saul. He laid his hands on him, first of all. Saul was blind, and he just didn't just come in and talk at him. He would have no context. He'd never met this guy before, didn't recognize his voice or anything. So he comes in, and he lays hands on him gently to tell him he's here, to tell him, I love you, and he calls him brother. That's a big deal. He understands that he believes in Christ now, that he's part of the church, that God has forgiven his sins, so he can probably forgive his sins too. And he accepts them. It's a very accepting, very tender moment. I think that gets overlooked because this is such a dramatic story. But this is such a touching part of the story because he accepts Saul. He accepts him into the fold. He doesn't look down on him, doesn't judge him for the things that he's done in the past. And if anybody could have been judged, it would have been Saul, right? The guy who was breathing threats and murder against the church. And yet he doesn't. And so we see here that Saul gets healed, he can see, and that he was baptized. And I want to talk a moment about what this means. Because Jesus only gave us in the New Testament two rituals to have. In the Old Testament, there were lots of rituals. People like Saul thought, if I do all these rituals and if I obey all these rules, then I get to get to God. Like you're earning something from him. And I think that's what most religion teaches. Most religion says, if you're just good enough, and you do all the right things and don't do all the wrong things, and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get into heaven. But that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity only has the two rituals, and one of them is the Lord's Supper, which is done whenever. He says, as often as you do it. He doesn't say how often. And the other one is baptism, which you do once. And what baptism is, it's yes, you're being submerged in water or being washed with water, and it's a symbolic washing of your sins, but it's done in public, and it's a public declaration of your faith. That I've already made the decision to follow Christ. I've already made the decision to accept his forgiveness. And so this is my public declaration of that. So Saul now has made a public declaration in front of witnesses, some of whom were probably the ones who came with him from Jerusalem, because they didn't just ditch him. And now he's publicly saying, I was wrong, and now I want to follow Jesus. That's pretty important. And so what we call this is a conversion. Although with Saul it's a little trickier because he didn't so much convert from one religion to another as he realized that Jesus is the culmination of what he'd been believing his whole life. That Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. All those rituals were pointing towards someone, and that someone is his Messiah, his Savior. His name is Jesus. So I want to talk a little about conversion because it's kind of a dirty word these days. We don't like the idea of going to people who don't believe what we believe and trying to recruit them into our faith. You know, let them believe what they want to believe. And to a certain extent, yeah, I agree with that. We should certainly, absolutely respect people's beliefs, respect that they don't believe what we believe, be able to agree to disagree, and move on. But on the other hand, the Bible does teach us that the only way to get to God is through Jesus. Jesus says, I am, and I alone am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through me. And so we do need to share our faith. That doesn't mean we need to be pushy. It doesn't mean that we need to be obnoxious about it. We need to be loving and kind and humble about it, as Peter said. However, we are looking to get people to sign up, not because we want to raise our numbers, but because we want to save people. That's how we're supposed to look at this. That's how Saul looked at it. So let's take a look at conversion, because there are probably people in here today who aren't Christians, who don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God, or maybe they don't even believe that God exists. So when we're talking about conversion, I do want to point out that there are some unique things that happen here with Saul. Not all of them are this supernatural. I am a believer. I believe in Christ. I've never been smitten with a ray of light from the sky and told how much I'm going to suffer for his name's sake. Probably because he's merciful and knows that I would have said, never mind, if he told me that. They're not all this supernatural. Saul was struck blind. That's not something that happens to everybody who becomes a Christian. However, this is kind of a unique case. Saul was also chosen as an apostle with a capital A. This is someone who God chose to begin his church. That he doesn't do this anymore. He doesn't like pick out apostles every day. This is something they... In fact, he's the last apostle. This is the last time Jesus appeared to anybody. And that was part of what it meant to be an apostle, is you had to have met Jesus face to face and had a conversation with him. And here we see that he did do that. But so this is unique. But there's a lot of things involved in this conversion that I think that we can relate to that we should look at. These are the things that happen that are more common with conversions. First of all, they're initiated by Jesus. Saul did not go on the road to Damascus looking for Jesus. He figured Jesus was dead. He wasn't out there looking to get religion. He already had religion. He was out there looking to smite people and smite them with a mighty smiting, as a matter of fact. That's what he was looking to do. But as he told the Galatians, he wrote Galatians, this is one of the many things that he wrote. This is what he wrote to them, Galatians 1, 13 through 16. He says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond any measure and try to destroy it. He didn't hide his past. He was very open with his past when he became a Christian and he was reaching out to other people. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond all of my many of my contemporaries. among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, God set him aside. God had been reaching out to him. Jesus was initiating this contact. Jesus is reaching out to you. If you're here today and you've never heard this message before, or you're not really sure about this, this is one of the ways that Jesus reaches out to people. And Jesus is initiating this conversation. I also want to point out that this conversion of Saul's, while it looks like it was instantaneous, it probably isn't as sudden as you think it was. And the reason I can say that with some confidence is because of when Saul is relating this story later in Acts 26, he adds this little bit of information that Luke didn't include. And so he says in When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that part about being hard for him to kick against the goads is the part that I want to bring attention to. Because it seems like a weird thing to say. This was a common phrase then. It's not so common now because we don't goad people or things with sticks. I was going to have a picture of a goad, but it's just a sharp stick. I think you can imagine what that looks like. And what goads were for, I grew up on a dairy farm, and herd animals are usually pretty docile. If you want to lead them, most of the time you can just lead them. You just tie a rope on them and walk and they'll follow you. The trick is to convince them that where you want them to go is better than where they are now. So either you can show them so there's food over there and there's not over here, or you can scare them and say there's safety over there and you're not safe over here. But sometimes, every now and then, animals are like people. They have different personalities, and you get some really stubborn ones. And those stubborn ones, you kind of got to give them a poke in the butt, and that's what the goat is for. You poke them in the butt with a sharp stick to get them to move. I'm sure most of us have had dogs. You got a dog. We have one now who's really stubborn. When you really want him to move, that's when he stops. That's when he lays down and he's 100 pounds. You're not moving him. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. And he's been goading Saul. He's been prodding him. And sometimes they kick against those goads. And that's dangerous because it is a sharp stick and they can injure themselves on it. But there's a reason that the farmer wants to move the animal. Because either it is more safe over there, or he's moving them to safety, he's moving them to food, he's getting away from something that he doesn't want them to be in. Whatever the reason, there's a good reason that the farmer's trying to do that, and there's a good reason that God has been goading Paul all this time, and he's been kicking against it and fighting against it. And so Saul, that might be one of the reasons he had such a violent reaction to the church, is because God's been prying at his heart a little bit here and there. How is he doing that? Well, we saw at Stephen's defense what happened, right? We just read about that a few weeks ago, where they arrested Stephen because he had been saying things that they didn't like about Jesus and the church. And they arrested him and they questioned him, and he gave this long defense, not of himself, but of his faith, interestingly enough. And we see that in Acts. Acts 6:10, which was before he was arrested, Stephen said, they were talking to him, and it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom of in the spirit in which he was speaking. And Saul was there. Saul is a great guy. He's a really smart guy. He's able to convince a lot of people about his faith. He had a deep understanding of the Old Testament, and he couldn't cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking, and Stephen was a younger guy. Later on, after his defense, it says when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. What does that mean, to be cut to the quick? It doesn't mean that they were just angry. It means that the things that he said resonated with them, and they didn't like it. The things they were saying, that Stephen was saying, was that their faith, rather than being destroyed by Jesus, was being fulfilled by him. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, to fulfill the law, because we can't do it. We can't live that life without sin. But Jesus did. And so he died to pay for our sins, so that we don't have to die to pay for our own sin. And they didn't like it. They didn't like that because they thought, I'm good enough. I can be good enough, and darn it, God owes me something for my life of servitude towards him. And so they were mad, and they didn't like it. And Saul was right there with them. They laid their coats at his feet, and he protected their coats and their possessions while they stoned this guy to death. This Saul was experiencing something here. He had been around some solid teachings. Let's not forget, him and Jesus were contemporaries. Saul was from Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem. He was educated in Jerusalem by a guy named Gamaliel, who came up earlier in Acts. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was the only one speaking to them wisdom about maybe we shouldn't be persecuting these guys. There were people in the Sanhedrin who had converted to Christianity, who met Jesus, and you think of Nicodemus, who is someone who Jesus met with, and so he's been around Jesus' ministry. Jesus had he had multitudes, and he was in and out of Jerusalem quite a bit. I mean, when the triumphal entry, when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, people laying their coats and the palm tree branches down as he came in on the donkey colt, and that was a big deal. People knew about that. That wasn't something that just, oh man, I didn't even know about that. When was this? You know, Saul was there. He probably heard Jesus' teachings firsthand, if not secondhand. And again, he had friends who had probably come to know Jesus, thinking of Nicodemus and so on. God had been reaching out to Saul, goading him, trying to get him to wake up. And he's been kicking against those goads and doing things he shouldn't have been doing. Maybe you're experiencing that. Maybe you just don't like the idea of God. You don't like the idea that there is some moral authority out there in the universe. And a lot of us don't like that idea of having an overarching moral authority. We like to come up with an idea of morality on our own, but let's face it, if you do that, that means I can't apply my morality to you. We can't apply our morality to other countries. We can't say, for example, women should have the same rights as men when other countries don't say that, because that's their truth. But none of us believes that. We do believe that there's moral authority. We do believe that there is some kind of ultimate truth. And so we kick against that idea. Maybe we don't like the idea of that I am a sinner, that I can't even live up to my own moral code, but I do make mistakes. I do deserve judgment. That's hard. And maybe we kick against that idea. But God's trying to get your attention. And I want to point out that this is a conscientious decision. This is a decision that Jesus didn't just appear and just flip a switch in Saul's brain and make him become, oh gosh, now I'm a follower. That's not what happened. He showed him where he had been. He showed him who I am. Yeah, I'm Jesus, the guy you thought was dead. And it made it, and Saul could have continued. He could have said no, and he could have continued. Nope, darn it, I believe in Judaism, and this is blasphemy. And he could go on and persecute the church. He could have done that, but he didn't. We can continue to just throw our hands up and say, nope, I'm not going to listen. And God will respect that decision. He's not here about to impose his will upon us. He lets us have our free will because he loves us. He wants our decisions to matter, even if they're dangerous decisions. He could have said no, but Saul didn't. Let's take a look at what Saul learned. Saul learned something. So we talked about what conversion is and that Paul converted, but what is it that Saul learned that convinced him to follow Jesus? He wrote it to the 1 Corinthians. This is a pretty boiled down version of what he learned. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you, so he's talking to the Corinthian church, this is the message I brought to you when we started this church. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is what Paul knew. First of all, that Jesus died. He knew that he died, and now he understands that he died for our sin. He died because we have sin. What does that mean? I kind of danced around it a little bit, but what it means is the Bible teaches us that we come short of God's perfect standard. God's standard is not 51% good deeds and 49% bad deeds, and that's good enough. That's not his standard. His standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect. And so, because he's just, because he must punish evil, and we want him to, let's face it, we want God to punish evil. Because he must punish evil, a payment has to be made for that sin. A payment for that sin is death. It's a death penalty. But God loves us. He loves us enough that he doesn't want to force us to pay for our own sin and eternal separation from him. And so he allowed Jesus to die on our behalf as a substitute. That's what it means when it says Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. There's no doubt that he was dead. Those Romans, they may not have known everything, but they knew when somebody was dead. And they shoved a spear in him to make sure that he was dead. Especially the centurions who were in charge of the crucifixions. Those guys, there's no doubt about it, Jesus was dead. And now Saul is faced with the fact that Jesus is alive. He was dead, now he's alive. And so now, because of this fact, Saul has some decisions to make. I'm sure before Saul had believed the official story. The official story from the Jews was that Jesus' followers snuck in the night, got past all the guards that were around his tomb, somehow removed the giant stone that was in front of his tomb that had been sealed shut, and got that out of the way and stole Jesus' body, and no one was the wiser. That's a silly story for a few reasons. One, the guards wouldn't have all fallen asleep at the same time, so they would have had to overpower those guards. Two, Jesus didn't have very many followers at this point because they all thought he was dead. They were all demoralized. They were all broken because the guy that they'd put all their faith in was gone now. So there weren't really any followers of Jesus who were going to be up for this kind of thing. And three, it's hard to hide a body. And so they would have found him eventually. They knew who Jesus' followers were. They weren't secret about it. So the official story didn't really work out. And so the tomb was empty. And so we would call that fake news these days. The true story is that Jesus left the tomb himself. Miraculously, he was brought back to life. Jesus has been risen from the dead. And that is a crucial part of our faith. And it's a crucial part of Saul's conversion, because that empty tomb, the fact that Jesus was dead and that he's raised from the dead, is probably one of the most historically verified things in ancient history. It happened. Now, you can come up with all your theories that you want, that he somehow woke up, he wasn't really dead, and he somehow, even though he had puncture wounds through his hands and feet, was able to roll that giant stone away without alerting the guards and crawled out on his knees and elbows and got away somehow and nursed himself back to health and then showed himself to his followers. Okay, none of that makes sense. There's no mass hallucinations. That doesn't happen. We're going to have to deal with something with this empty tomb. You have to deal with something. Because, and it's crucial, because if the tomb was empty and if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then we have to take seriously the claims that he made. If he stayed dead, then we don't really have to seriously consider the things that he said about him being God and all that. But because the tomb is empty, we have to really make a decision about what are we going to believe? Should we be taking what Jesus said seriously? Saul knew what Jesus had said, and so he had to take it seriously, and this is the thing that convinced him that Jesus was alive. And the big important thing here is that God's grace could apply to him. God's grace, grace means God's unmerited favor, his gift of forgiveness. It's a gift that we can't earn. It's a gift that we could never earn. We could never be perfect. And so he offers it to us for free, his gift of forgiveness. And Saul realized that that applied to him. It wasn't just a matter of, okay, mentally I get it. Jesus was alive, he died. He came back from the dead. I believe all of that. I believe that he died for the sins of mankind. I believe that. I get it. I mentally, yep, that's true. But as James said in 2:19, you believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. It's not enough to just to agree that it happened historically. We have to apply that to our own sin. We have to apply that personally. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It means to say, yeah, God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I can never earn my way to you. But I want your Jesus' death to apply to my sin, to apply to me. I'm not going to try to work my way to you anymore because I never can. None of the good works I ever do will ever be without selfish motivation. It will never be good enough to erase the bad things that I've done. And so I want Jesus' death, the work that he already did, to apply to me. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to have an encounter with Jesus who said, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is not pounding down your door like Saul was. Saul was knocking in doors. Jesus knocks. He asks politely for permission because he respects our decisions. He respects our free will, and he loves us enough to let us make that decision. But he also loves us enough to keep pursuing us when we've said no maybe a few times, like Saul. And we know that this happened, and we know that Saul really had this encounter with Jesus primarily because it transformed him. This is what Paul learned, that God's grace transforms lives. It transforms lives. This is what he wrote to the Ephesian church. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I could stop there and say, see, we get to God because of his grace, because of what he did, and not because of anything that we do. And that's true. But you might ask, well, what is good? Why do we have to be good then? We could do whatever we want, because we read on. We are his workmanship. And that word there is poema. That's the Greek word. It's the word we get poem from. It's a masterpiece. We are a work of art. We are something that God poured his heart and soul into. We're not just something that he threw together and slapped together and said, yep, good enough. We are something that he poured his heart and soul into, and with love and care, and put us together. And he created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, Saul could have just said, all right, I'm forgiven, but I'm really embarrassed about my past, so I'm just going to go hide somewhere and you'll never see my face again. But that's not what he did. He was transformed by this, so much so that he felt compelled to do the work that God had set forward for him. He has done so much for me. Of course I will do things that he asked me to do. I know how much I'll suffer for it. It doesn't matter, because none of that compares to the glory that God has given me. And that's how our lives have changed. So let's see how it affected Saul. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before his chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Immediately Saul turned around and started proclaiming Christ. He didn't take time to consider, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed, what will they think of me? He immediately was transformed because he wanted to follow God in the first place, and now he understood the truth. And he with the same zeal that he was persecuting the early church with, he turned around and followed Christ and did what Christ asked him to do. Began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, right, to his own brethren. And not only that, he was proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He didn't just say it, he proved it to them. How? Well, one, I think, is through scriptures. They only had the Old Testament scriptures at the time, but Saul was a scholar in the Old Testament scriptures, had much of it memorized, I'm sure. He had to have been, to be in part of the Sanhedrin. He had to have it memorized. That was part of the requirements. And he was using that to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And also, just his the fact that he had changed his life so radically is a proof that he really had that encounter with Jesus. He was able to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. Well, how'd that turn out? Well, many days had elapsed, and the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So they were looking out for him. They wanted to kill him. And so he jumped over the wall. He did have some people, obviously, respond to him. He said he has disciples who were people who just, that just means learners. And they lowered him out of the town over the wall. So he had to flee for his life. And what does he do? Does he go and lick his wounds and go back home and forget about it? No, he goes to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing for a second that he was a disciple. These guys were shrewd. I know who you are. Forget it. But Barnabas took hold of him. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's a cool guy. And he took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So he went on doing it in Jerusalem. And when he was talking with the Hellenistic Jews, who were Jews who were not raised in Israel, they were raised outside of Israel. But they were attempting to put him to death. More of that, Paul's getting a little dose of his own medicine. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit continued to increase. So the church got some relief from the persecution because Paul was really leading that charge, and all of a sudden he's on the other side of the fence now. And so that's what happened with Saul's conversion. It changed him. He to the point where he was speaking out to the people who he revered before he left. Now he's telling them that they're wrong. And so I know I'm running out of time, so I want to spend just a couple more minutes talking about this, because Christians today, I think a lot of us may say, I've not experienced this. I'm not having this radical transformation because of grace in my life. And so I want to talk about that just a little bit, because as Christians, we do tend to, after a few years, we tend to cool down. And I want to think that through. And one of the first things I think we need to talk about is experiencing God's grace. And that means, A, understanding the depth of your lostness, and B, understanding the height of your forgiveness. We tend to think we're not that bad. Yes, I don't meet God's standard, but I'm close. I'm right there. All I needed was that extra bump that Jesus could give me. So we don't have a real deep understanding of how low we are, and we don't have an understanding of how high we come from that low position. Saul understood it. Saul got it. He was the primary sinner. He would say he was the greatest sinner of all. In fact, he did say that in read Romans 7. If you think Saul was okay with sin, he wasn't. He understood the depth of his sin, and Romans 7 is all about that. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who would save me from this life, this body of sin, that he says. That's what he says at the end of Romans 7. But Jesus, he says. Jesus died for me, and he adopted me into his family. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But 24 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are broken, damaged, beyond hope people. We aren't just okay people who just need a little bump to get into heaven. We're broken beyond repair. Only the work of Jesus can replace our hearts. And not only, he doesn't just cut us off at, okay, I fixed you, now you're done. No, he adopts us into his family. The difference between the highs and the lows of those two extremes. Talk about rags to riches. This should make us really grateful and help us to understand how much we've been forgiven and how much God has given us through his generous love. Applying grace to our failures is a big deal. And I mean by that, A, dwelling on grace instead of sin. When we fall in sin, we tend to dwell on our, I can't believe I did that again. Jesus didn't die so I could go and do this. I can't believe it. And we start beating ourselves up and we dwell on our sin. What we should be doing is dwelling on the grace that God has given us. Paul wrote this, for the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. We dwell on our sin, we're just sitting in that stew and it's gross. Even when we're beating ourselves up over it, God's not beating us up over it. He's forgiven it. And so we need to be grateful for what he's done for us. And thank him for his forgiveness. Notice I didn't say ask him again for forgiveness. When we became a Christian, we asked for his forgiveness and he gives it to us. But we don't have to keep asking. It's not like, oh no, I've sinned, I've fallen, I've lost my salvation, I need to ask for forgiveness again. No, we don't lose our salvation. Christ was fully aware of all my sin. All of my sin was in the future when he died on the cross, and he paid for all of it. So instead, when I sin, and coming to God with my tail between my legs, oh, I'm so sorry, I did it again, coming to him and saying, I'm sorry I did that, thank you for already having forgiven that. Thank you for loving me, even though you knew ahead of time that I was going to do that. Thank you for that. And applying grace to the failures of others is a big deal. It's easier, I think, to apply grace to ourselves than it is to other people. Other people let us down. They hurt our feelings. And when we're hurt, we don't want to forgive. But when we forgive those who have hurt us, we become more like Jesus because he forgave those who hurt him. Luke, what is it, 23:34? Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. And this is the way that he said that. We don't get it on our English translation, but he kept on saying that, repeating that, as they were driving the nails into his hands, as they were mocking him and spitting at him, as they were putting him on the cross. He kept on saying, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. It means reaching out to those who are different from us or disagree with us. I think we've lost this today. Saul, when he was persecuting the church, was not reaching out in friendship to people who disagreed with him. He was kicking in doors and dragging them to prison. When he converted to Christianity, when he believed in Christ and accepted that forgiveness, was he kicking down the doors of the Jews and dragging them out? Not at all. He was reaching out to them in love because he wanted to save them. You people are missing out on something that I have discovered. I must share this with you because I love you. He never, ever forced anything. He stopped being that guy who kicks down doors. He became a guy who knocks on doors. He became a guy who seeks out people. And we are in a culture today where that is just not cool. People on both sides, politically both sides of the aisle, hate the people on the other side. At best, they're stupid. At worst, they're evil. That's how we look at it. And the way we should be looking at it is God loves those people. Just like he loved me when I just disagreed with him. And he came to save me, I should be going to save them as well. I should be respectful for their beliefs. Agree that they have good reason for believing them. Not looking down on them, but looking at them as if they disagree with me, and I want them to understand, but I can't force them to understand. And finally, I think we should talk to others about it. Saul immediately started talking to other Jews about it to try to convince them. He also sought out the apostles to try to talk to them because he wanted their guidance and their input as well. We can't be Christians in isolation. We are part of that body, right? Jesus says, "Why were you persecuting me?" All of us, as Christians, are part of that group, and we need to continue to seek other Christians out and be part of that. That's why we get together in groups like this. That's why we get together in home churches. And I just want to wrap it up with this passage, because this is what he wrote to Timothy. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, and I think it sums up all of this. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And grace, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul understood that he was an example. Not of someone who was awesome, not of someone who was fantastic. He was an example of a sinner who was forgiven, and that's really what we should be trying to do, is be examples of sinners who are forgiven. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest, you've never been here before, we got a free book that you can pick up over there at the welcome table. Feel free to fill out the comment card. We're running out of time. I might have time for one question or comment. But if you're a guest, we're not asking you for your money. Feel free to pass the bag by when it goes by, but you can drop the comment card in there. So if you have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45. So do we have any questions? We got two. We'll go. We got one back there and one up here.
Adam, I was really excited about coming in for this teaching because the teaching of Saul really had a huge impact on my life. Yeah. When I first came around, you know, I thought, man, these people don't want me here. I have done so much crap. Mm-hmm. And then I heard the teaching of Saul, and I mean, he was out killing Christians, and I thought, I haven't done anything that bad yet.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, maybe, you know, I can be forgiven for my sins.
Yeah.
And then I started going to a home church, and then, you know, and it's like, yeah, okay, I can be forgiven for my sins, but all the crap I've done, and, you know, no matter how good I try and be, I'm always failing. And then Kendall, you know, was talking when he always talked about past, present, and future sins, the forgiveness that we have. And, you know, I thought, maybe I have a chance at this. And it was, you know, it's just really something that has always affected me. Mm-hmm. And I'm just so glad for that. And I'm so glad for hearing about the past, present, and future sins being forgiven for that, and that we can all be forgiven. Thank you so much for this teaching.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. We had just the one more. Oh, and she's taking somewhere else. So I don't know. You're going to have to track her now. He was back there. Now he's up here. Oh. He was up here, but he moved back there. He's messing with you.
I'm sorry. I was passing the bag. You mentioned that Jesus said, I am the only way that you can come to God. And this is a huge barrier for a lot of people to come to him because they have to admit they need forgiveness.
Yeah.
But a lot of times I think that that claim of Jesus is also a barrier for us sharing our faith. I mean, if we really believed that our next door neighbor, who's a good guy, is going to spend forever in hell unless he makes this decision, unless we really believe that, I don't think we're going to be as motivated as we could be.
Yeah.
So this is not only a barrier for them, I think it's a big barrier for us. If we actually realized that what Jesus said is true, I think we'd be a lot more ready to not be pushy, like you said, but to be persistent and plant that seed with people.
Yeah, I agree with you. And it's not, and I think we forget this, it's not like I'm saying that I discovered something, like I discovered the cure for death, and it was because of all of my efforts and I came to know who Jesus was. No, it's because he pursued me. And so there's nothing for me to be proud of. All I can be proud of is that I said, yep, I'm a sinner and you're right. I know nothing to be proud about except what Jesus has done for me. And so I'm not coming at this from a perspective of pride speaking down to people. I'm coming as a perspective of someone who has been broken, who has been lost, and who is being repaired because of my faith in Christ and what he's already done. All right, so we're going to take a moment to pray together and then we'll wrap things up. Lord, I thank you today for this message. I thank you